Today's reading is Isaiah chapter 35, beginning at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as you speak your word to us now, you would be pouring out your Holy Spirit upon us and recreating us into the image and likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Imagine with me being with a group of people far bigger than this group here tonight. Imagine being with a group of people bigger than you can number. And what are you doing in that group? Well, all of you are singing more heartily than you have ever sung before, anywhere. And as you sing, and as you're part of this group, you feel an intensity of joy in you in a manner that you did not think possible, coursing through your veins, filling you from head to toe. And you know that if you turned your gaze backward just for a second, though you're not entirely sure you could, but if you were to turn backward, you would see disappearing over the horizon every cruel grief known to mankind, disappearing, never to be seen again. Every aching physical pain, every bitter emotional distress, every destructive selfish desire gone for good. That's what Isaiah 35 is all about. Verse 10 looks to the future and sees this world ending in exodus and exile. The Exodus, verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. And exile, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Wouldn't you want to be there on that day and be part of that group returning home to the Lord? Well, how can you be there? How can you be there? You can be there through Exodus. Through an Exodus, to be precise, through the final Exodus of the Lord Jesus. Usually here at LEC we do what Bishop Rob recommended. We work through books of the Bible. Amusingly and ironically, tonight we're doing something more thematic. We're doing a Bible overview. Didn't time that completely so well, maybe. Last Sunday was part one. And in part one, we saw that just as da-da-da-da was the theme running through Beethoven's Fifth, so Exodus is the theme running throughout the Old Testament, indeed throughout the whole Bible. It's recurring and reoccurring the entire time. Exodus is all about God bringing people up out of exile to himself. And we finished last time by standing with the Old Testament looking forward to a future and final exile, the one that Isaiah 35 describes. Well, tonight we're going to continue. It's part two, the final part. We're just going to look at John's Gospel tonight. We're going to look at John's Gospel to see that Jesus is the final Exodus, our Exodus, and the world's Exodus. So do turn to page 1068. That would be quite useful. We will return to Isaiah 35 briefly later, but mostly we're in John. Heading number one then. Jesus is the final Exodus. Jesus is the final Exodus. In John's Gospel, at one point, Jesus sums up his entire life like this: I've come down from the Father, and I am now going to return to the Father. I've come down into exile and death. I'm going to go up in resurrection. And for people who heard that initially, I would imagine that they might have thought that Jesus' life looks a lot like Israel's life back in the Old Testament. Down to Egypt, the Old Testament land of death and exile, and then raised up through the Exodus like they are part of a resurrection. And they might have then thought, well, Jesus is just echoing the Exodus somehow. John wants us to see tonight, Jesus isn't echoing anything. Jesus is the real deal. The Exoduses of the Old Testament all are echoing Jesus' life and death. They're pointing forward like film trailers to the final reality found in Jesus Christ. He is the original, the final, the ultimate Exodus. So let me try and show you that. When Israel left Egypt, you remember that God dwelt among them in a tabernacle. In this final Exodus, John 1:14, God himself becomes man to live with us. Not in a tent, he himself becomes the tabernacle and tent. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled, among us. And then a few verses later, John the Baptist introduces Jesus saying this: I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's quoting Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, God promises that a day is coming when God himself will come down to this earth to bring his people up out of exile and back to himself. Make straight the Lord's way, because the Lord's people are finally coming home. And John points us to Jesus and says that in him, that Exodus is happening. It's so clear in John 1, it becomes even clearer as you see Jesus' death. Turn with me to chapter 19. John 19. After Jesus died, a soldier pierces his side with a spear. The normal practice was to break the knees with a hammer so that you could be sure the person was truly dead. This time, however, it's done differently. The soldier pierces Jesus' side with a spear, and John says this in verse 36. Verse 36, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. John has in mind Exodus 12, verse 46, describing the substitute lamb that was to die so that Israel would be saved from judgment. And John says that is fulfilled in Jesus. Back then, it was a Passover lamb. Now you have the final Passover Exodus lamb who dies to save everyone from God's coming judgment. Everyone who will ever trust in him and believe in him. And this isn't actually a surprise in John 19, but because John doesn't work like Netflix does. John has given us a huge spoiler back in chapter 1, when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and called out for all to hear, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there in John 19, as Jesus dies, Scripture is fulfilled as the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. It's the final exodus. Remember, Jesus said he's come down from the Father to us. And you might ask the question, how far will Jesus go to meet me? How far will Jesus go to help me where I am? And John 19 says Jesus will descend to the uttermost depths. He will reach down into the furthest exile and sacrifice himself to carry our sin and to bear God's wrath and judgment against us, to be our substitute. That is how far down he will go. And that's the type of rescue, the type of exodus we need, because we, along with all humanity, spend our lives in exile, spiritual exile, alienated from God, alienated from one another. And that alienation wasn't how God created the world. Remember Genesis 1, God creates the world and everything's very good. Where did that alienation come from, that exile and hostility? Well, it came because Adam rebelled against God. Adam stole from a tree in the middle of God's garden. And as a response, God banished mankind from his presence and said to Adam that you are now to live in a world of thorns and death. Well, look at John 19:5. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to those there, "Behold the man." Pilate's just saying, "Look at Jesus." John is wanting us to make a link between Jesus and Adam, the guilty man who was sentenced to thorns and death. As if Jesus is there as a second, a last, a final Adam. But this final Adam is innocent, verse 6. Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." And so shockingly, here stands before us in John 19, a innocent man, a final Adam, clothed with our thorns. And what happens to him? He dies our death. Verse 18, they crucified him there, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And down in verse 41, John tells us, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. Do you see the parallels that John is pointing us to? Jesus, the second Adam, dies crowned with the thorns of the first in the middle of a garden on a tree. And John wants us to see that Jesus' cross is the tree of life by which a dead and guilty humanity is brought back out of exile into God's presence, a final exodus. John's gospel began with Jesus in the wilderness as John the Baptist was there ministering and pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And now it ends here in a garden. Adam's garden became a place of death through his sin. Jesus' garden becomes a place of life through his resurrection. Verse 41 continues, "In the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." So that this tomb is not defined by death and corruption. As chapter 20 begins and Jesus rises from the dead, this tomb becomes the birthplace of the new creation. Becomes the place of new life. And in this place of new life, just look at chapter 20 verse 15 and see what little detail John records for us. Chapter 20, verse 15, Mary's gone to see the grave, and she's found that the tomb is empty, and she meets Jesus, and Jesus said, "Well, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And John records this, "Supposing him to be the gardener, she said." Why would John record that detail? Why do we need to know that Mary thought Jesus was the gardener? Well, think back to Adam again. Adam was created to rule in God's Eden, a garden kingdom. And God called Adam to extend that garden kingdom throughout the whole world, covering the world in God's presence and glory. And now the resurrected Lord Jesus walks out of his grave, and in him man once again rules God's kingdom. And this resurrected man will extend it as the gardener until it covers the entire world with God's presence and his glory. All these signs and shadows of the Lord Jesus, of his life and death and resurrection in the Old Testament, they are now fulfilled in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Jesus is the final exodus. He's descended into this world of death. He's entered into our exile. He has suffered ultimate banishment at the cross. He has risen again victorious to life with God and a new creation. He's gone down and he's come up. And all of this he has done for us. So first heading, Jesus is the final exodus. Second heading, Jesus is our exodus. Jesus is our exodus. I wonder if you've ever had something so new and so shiny and so wonderful that your first thought was, how can I keep this for myself? Particularly maybe you had siblings and you knew that their track record was breaking the nice shiny stuff you had. How can I keep this for myself and not share it? What does Jesus do with his brand new Exodus and resurrection life? He shares it. He shares it with us. Look at verse 22 of chapter 20. When he had said this, he breathed on them, that is the disciples. And Jesus said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Just as God breathed life into humanity in Genesis 2, so Jesus now breathes life, new life by his Spirit, into his new redeemed humanity. As he pours and breathes out his Spirit into new humanity, he sets them free from those self-seeking desires that enslave us. He sets free from sin. It's the beginning of a new creation. And at this point, you might think, well, yeah, but what about mountains? If you were here last week, you'll remember that every Exodus motif in the Old Testament ends on a mountain. Eden was a mountain. The Exodus out of Egypt leads to Mount Sinai, the mountain. Then there's Mount Jerusalem. It's all about mountains. In John chapter 4, Jesus had told a Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." The mountains are no longer needed because God is fully present by his outpoured Spirit in every believer. In Jerusalem, God's presence was localized around the temple. In Christians, God's Spirit is internalized. He lives in us. And again, as we look through John's Gospel, we see the parallels of the Old Testament pointing forward to show us what Jesus would accomplish. In Exodus 3, for example, Moses meets God on Mount Sinai. God sends Moses down into Egypt. And then the next time Moses meets God on a mountain, he's ascended back up to Mount Sinai, but this time he has brought with him a redeemed people, a new family, Israel. In John 1, chapter 18, Jesus descends from the Father's side, literally from the Father's bosom, from the Father's heart. And here then in chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus says this to Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Having completed his redemption work, Jesus ascends on high, like Moses, with a redeemed family. His new brothers and sisters, the ones he has redeemed through his death and resurrection. And so do you see, Jesus is our exodus, our way out of exile, our resurrection from the dead, our welcome into God's presence. All of us, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus now, there was a point when you were just going your own way, scattered throughout the world, alienated from God, alienated from one another, alienated from ourselves. The fall has broken us at every level imaginable. And we were headed for an eternity under judgment. And then through Jesus' death, Jesus gathered us, John 11:52. Jesus died to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And through that gathering, that death, Jesus sets us free from sin. And he secures our forgiveness and he ends our alienation. He gathers us back to each other and to God. And he makes us whole again. And he makes us welcome in the Father's presence. Listen to how Jesus describes this in John 5. This is John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The Lord Jesus says that if you hear his word and believe that the Father has sent him to rescue us, you are brought to share in his exodus. Did you see that? Whoever believes him who sent me has passed from death to life. Just as Jesus passed from death to life, so too all Christians in him. And so if you're believing in Jesus tonight, if you're repenting from your sin and turning to Jesus to trust him, it's not just that Jesus' death and resurrection count for you. They have become your experience. They have become your life. Just as Jesus is risen from the dead, he has raised believers from the dead. For now, spiritually, when he returns physically. And you then ask, what is he raised us to? I get he's raised us from death, but what has he raised us to? And the answer is to be where he came from, John 1:18, to be at the Father's heart. Life with God as a Christian is to be where Jesus is. Because where Jesus is, there we are. In this life spiritually, in the world to come physically. It's impossible for a Christian to be separated from Jesus. Well, just turn to John 14 with me and see how Jesus explains this. John 14, verses 2 to 3. Jesus is teaching his disciples about how he will return to the Father, and he says this: "In my Father's house are many rooms. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." God first created the heavens and the earth as a house for his glory where humanity would live with him. That was ruined through our sin and rebellion. We were put into exile. And now in John 14, Jesus promises that through his exodus, those who believe in him shall be returned, brought home to his Father's house. It's what the Lord's Supper that we'll be celebrating later is a foretaste of. Jesus himself hosting us in his house, his Father's house. Jesus welcoming us in and saying, my home is now your home. You're part of the family. And all of that means that to be part of this final exodus, to be trusting in Jesus and brought with him from death to life, is to be so much better off than Adam and Eve ever were. Think about it. Genesis 1-2 says that Adam and Eve heard God's voice. It never says they saw his face. If you remember, Moses' request in the Exodus was that he would be able to see God, and God said, well, I'll let you see part of me. I'll let you see me from behind, as it were. You will not see my face. And then in John 17, before his death, Jesus prays this: Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christian, do you realize you're better off than Adam and Eve? That in Christ you have been raised higher than Eden? You've been raised to the Father's heart, and your future is to see Jesus' glory. What a wonderful privilege it is to be a Christian. A privilege that is open to anyone who will turn from their sin and ask Jesus to save them. And that person will then be seated in the Father's house, loved by the Father with the same love with which he loves Jesus, as welcome at the Father's side as Jesus is himself. And the future of every Christian is then to see what all creation was made to see. To see God's glory displayed in all its fullness, in all its beauty in Christ. And not to see from afar, kind of squinting into the distance from the cheap seats, somehow trying to see what's going on, but to see up close, to be with Jesus. Jesus is our Exodus, which means Christians are Exodus people. Jesus' Exodus defines us and identifies us and forms us and shapes us. It's the pattern for the Christian life. If you don't know Jesus, you're still headed down into exile. But it's not too late to turn around. But if you know Jesus, you're headed up to home. And the way home is back out into the world. But this time, not to take part in the world, but to be a witness to the world. Just look at back at John 20, if you maybe can find it again. John 20, verse 21. John 20, verse 21, Jesus says this to his initial disciples, but it counts for every Christian. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus sends those who are part of his Exodus back into this world, this time not as those who are taking part in its rebellion, but those who are ambassadors of his victory. Because as Jesus sends it out into the world, he sends us with his word. That very same word that, if someone hears it and believes the Father has sent Jesus, they will be raised from death to life. And so Christians are sent out into the world with words of life that will bring people from exile to exodus. From death to life. Jesus is our exodus. And then lastly and finally, Jesus is the world's exodus. It is possible to hear all of this exodus stuff and think then, okay, I've got the message. Being a Christian is all about leaving this nasty, yucky world behind me and getting to heaven as quickly as I can. But that's not what the Exodus is about. God has not saved us so we can go be ghosts with God for all eternity. God isn't dumping this planet in the rubbish bin, saying to us, well, you've stuffed that one up, but here you go, here's planet B. Have a go with that one. No, God loves this physical created world. And this planet's biggest problem is not the consequences of the Industrial Revolution. Its biggest problem is mankind's rebellion against God. Because it was our rebellion that broke this world. It was God's judgment on our rebellion that shattered this world so that the physical state of this creation would reflect our spiritual state. What this world needs more than carbon zero is redemption. And Jesus' Exodus is great news for this created world, this planet, because Jesus hasn't just come up out of death for himself. He hasn't just come up out of death for those who believe in him. He has come up out of death for this planet. This is how a Dutch theologian, one of my heroes, a guy called Herman Barvink, put it 100 years ago. God's honour consists precisely in this, that he redeems and renews the same humanity, the same heaven and the same earth that have been corrupted and polluted by sin. The same earth. So the future of this planet, it's not extinction, it's not hopeless. The future of this planet on which we are standing and sitting tonight is resurrection, renewal. To be turned into a planet of life. That honours God. And John's gospel hints at this at several stages. John 1 opens with words straight from Genesis. In the beginning. Genesis was about creation's fall through the first Adam. John's book is about creation's redemption through the final Adam, Jesus. So that when we read in John 1 verse 10 that the world was made by Jesus, John is wanting us to see that the world will be remade by Jesus. And those subtle hints become more obvious then as we hear John the Baptist's testimony in chapter 1, verse 33. And John says, "This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." The promise of baptism with the Holy Spirit meant many things for the Old Testament believers as they looked forward to the future. One of the things it meant is there in Isaiah 44, verse 3. Isaiah 44, verse 3, God says this, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." What is God promising there? He's promising that he will renew creation as part of him renewing sinners. A picture of God turning a lifeless earth back into a place of life. What God will do in spiritually renewing his people, he will mirror in physically renewing this earth. And it's the same picture of the Spirit's work in Isaiah 35, the passage Taya read at the beginning. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." So that when in John 5 Jesus heals the lame, and when in John 9 Jesus restores sight to the blind, Jesus is erecting, if you will, a huge neon sign saying, "I am beginning the Isaiah 35 program. I am beginning to restore my creation. I am beginning to raise it from sin's deformation and destruction, to bring it from exile into renewal and restoration." And that has already begun through Jesus' death and resurrection. You remember in Genesis 2, God finished his creation and brought it into his Sabbath rest. On the cross in John 19, verse 30, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And in the very next verse, John tells us that it's Sabbath. And he's wanting us to see that Jesus is the beginning of this world's resurrection. Jesus takes this old creation down into death with him and raises it up to new life in himself, so that Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. He is not just good news for you and me. He is good news for anyone and everyone who will believe, and he is good news for this planet, for this cosmos. As we close, let me quote Barbink one more time, because I couldn't find a way to improve on his words. Try as much as I did. "Just as the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, as carbon is converted into diamond, as all nature revives in the spring and dresses up in celebratory clothing, and just as the resurrection body is raised from the body that is dead and buried, so too, by the recreating power of Christ, the new heaven and new earth will emerge one day from this world when the Lord Jesus returns. And then Jesus will present this entire creation before the face of God, brilliant in unfading splendor, blossoming in eternal youth. When Jesus is finished with his final exodus, the whole world shall be heavenified." Jesus is the final exodus. Jesus is our exodus. Jesus is the world's exodus. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do confess that so often our thoughts of Jesus are so very small and unworthy of him and of his greatness and majesty and of all that he is and has done and accomplished. And so, Father, by your Spirit's power, we would turn to Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, we worship you and adore you. And we are in awe of all that you have done through your life and death and resurrection. And we praise you that through the gift of faith, you have included us in your final exodus, and secured for us a place at the Father's side, in the Father's heart and house, where we shall one day see all sorrow and sighing flee from us, and where we shall obtain everlasting joy and gladness. We thank you and ask that you would send us into this world thrilled with who you are, that we would hold out your life-giving word to a world still in exile. For your glory. Amen.